Douglas Wilson, in his debate with Christopher Hitchens, made this observation that there are two fundamental tenets of true atheism. Number one, there is no God. And number two, I hate him. Which actually cancels out number one, because you can't hate someone who doesn't exist. Very good perception. And I would think that we could also say that the contrary is true, that the two fundamental tenets of the true believer is that he does believe in God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loves him. It's very interesting. We see this kind of love-hate relationship go on between unbelievers, or even Judaism in the book of Acts against Christians. But sometimes it's amazing when we find those two things within one individual. This morning we continue on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, and we're looking at Saul. This is after his conversion. We're finding out that within Saul at one point there was a hatred for Jesus Christ and all believers. But after he came to Christ, he believed in Christ and also loved Christ and other believers. So I've entitled this sermon as Saul, the persecutor, became the persecutee. As we take a look at this from the book of Acts chapter 9, in the book of 9 verses 1 through 9, we saw Saul as the persecutor of the way. And he was a fierce persecutor. In fact, we've gone into many of the scriptures that talk that he would just pursue, go to other towns and pursue believers and apprehend them. And we know that there was at least one death, the death of Stephen, to which Saul was there holding the cloaks. But he would pursue them. And there's even the one scripture that talks about that he would force them to blaspheme. He beat it out of them if he had to. And we know that when he was on the road to Damascus, pursuing more Christians, pursuing more authority to the synagogues there in Damascus, that he met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Yes, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, as we pointed out in Scripture. And it changed Paul completely. And we talked about that after he was led into Damascus, he was given instructions as well as healed from his blindness by Ananias. One of the great things that we see about the Apostle Paul is that immediately upon receiving Christ, he began to proclaim the resurrected Christ. He didn't have to go to a school per se. He didn't need anyone else to tell him. He believed it and he began to proclaim it. And one of the things that we're going to see just through this section is that wherever he goes, whatever he's doing, he is proclaiming Jesus Christ as the resurrected Messiah. But with that comes difficulty and persecution. And what we're going to see is that persecution comes from both unbelievers, and some of that difficulty comes from believers as well. In verses 22 through 30 of Acts chapter 9. Would you read with me once again from Acts chapter 9, verses 22 through 31? Follow along in your Bibles. But Saul was becoming more empowered and was confounding or bewildering the Jews living in Damascus, while proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And many considerable days, or considerable many days, had passed, and the Jews counseled together to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they also were keeping close watch on the gates day and night, so that they might put him to death. But his disciples, having taken him at night, lowered him through the wall. This would really probably be the window, as told to us by 2 Corinthians chapter 11, through a window, the hole through it, through the wall, letting him down in a large basket. And arriving in Jerusalem, he was attempting to unite with the disciples. And literally it was, he continued to attempt to unite with the disciples. But they were all fearing him. They kept fearing him. He kept trying. They kept fearing him. And not believing that he was a disciple. Verse 27. But Barnabas, having received him, led him to the apostles and related to them how that on the road he had seen the Lord, and that he, the Lord, spoke with him, and how at Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, freely going in and going about Jerusalem, while speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. See, there it is. It's constantly speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was speaking and debating with the Hellenists. That would be the Hellenistic Jews. But they were undertaking or attempting to kill him. But when the brethren became aware of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Then the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria experienced peace and was built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it was increasing. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. Lord, you have our attention. You have our attention in the things that you've taught us, but you have our attention with the Apostle Paul. Lord, obviously a chosen and key individual in the early church, and his salvation was no unique one. But Lord, we can find out many things for ourselves, not only about the early church, but how we ought to be as believers, how we ought to be certainly defending the faith and boldly defending the faith, and also realizing that when we do, we will incur, fear teach us, in Jesus' name. All right, so Saul, the persecutor, became the persecutee. The first thing we want to see in verses 22 through 25 is that persecution forced Saul out of Damascus. And then we're going to see that the church also was skeptical of Saul. So Saul was having a difficult time, but it didn't matter. He continued on to preach the gospel. We find out that finally Barnabas took Saul to the apostle. And the persecution forced Saul out of Jerusalem. So he went to Jerusalem then, and he was forced out of there. And then that verse 31 is going to be a progress report on the church. We've seen a number of Luke's progress reports as he's giving us a little update how far the church has gone. And here's the progress report. Well, now going back up to verses 22 through 25. What we find here in Acts chapter 9, verse 22, is that Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. This is what he did immediately. He began preaching the gospel. And if you think about it, it wasn't as if he didn't know these scriptures. He did know the scriptures, the Old Testament, because he was indeed a Pharisee. But he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Having met Jesus Christ, now he knows he was the Messiah, and he's going back into the Old Testament scriptures to see this. As he does this, he is increasing in strength. What, knowing now that he has the Holy Spirit and knowing that he is an apostle, the Holy Spirit is teaching him, the Holy Spirit is edifying him, and he is increasing in strength, not physical strength, but spiritual strength, and strength to proclaim and be a witness for the resurrected Christ. So much so that he was confounding the Jews. Now, this word for confound, sukeo in the Greek, it means to bewilder or confuse. Now, first of all, you would have to say that they were bewildered and confused because, wait a minute, here is Saul. Here is the number one guy. He's getting a Berean Award for being the persecutor of the Christianity. And all of a sudden now he's a Christian? We don't get this. There wasn't anyone who was more zealous than Paul. There wasn't anyone, I believe, who could argue the case that Christianity was wrong more than Saul at that point. And now he's increasing in strength. He's becoming what we would say mighty in the Scriptures, mighty in the Old Testament. And he's confounding them. But I also believe that he's confounding them in his arguments. He's confounding them in this understanding of the arguments, because look at what it says. He's confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And so this idea for proving, it's a word that means to put together by teaching. So you make something known, you conclude something, you make a case. It's very much like presenting a set of arguments together, leading to a case or a conclusion. And as Paul, or Saul, and I will refer to him as both because I cannot help it, Saul is confounding them with this knowledge of the Scriptures and growing in this. And I think what happens was, is what always happens. When you can't beat them, then you kill them. Okay? Rather than be convinced by the truth, you will have those who are convinced of a falsehood, a false religion, and they will not embrace the truth, and they will get rid of the truth. Now, we know Judaism is not a false religion, but if they stopped at some point and did not continue on to receive the revelation from God, which was through Jesus Christ. And rather than accept Christ, they would get rid of the speaker. Now, first of all, they got rid of Stephen. And Saul himself was a part of that. They're confounded that I bet in their wildest imagination they would have never thought that they would have to have this discussion about Saul, that they would have to put him to death because that he would believe that Jesus was the Christ. But that's exactly what happened. We come then to verse 23, and I want to make a note about verse 23. It begins in the NASB, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. It's an interesting phrase that means some considerable time. I think it's here when we can interject what Paul had written in the book of Galatians. He kind of fills in. This was quite a bit of time that he lapsed. In fact, he didn't just stay in Damascus. We believe that he went to Arabia. We believe that he came back to Damascus, and then he would go on to Jerusalem. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Galatians, if you would. We're putting this together. As we said before, what the book of Acts will do is it will take some of the pieces from Paul's epistles and it'll help us fit it together. And here is one such that is beginning to do that. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul talking about after his conversion, and by the way, he's also arguing for his apostleship. He says in verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and then returned once more to Damascus." Verse 18, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. So, as we're trying to put this together, it seems to me with that phrase, many days elapsed, this is quite natural where this would have all taken place. Let me kind of just put this together here for a second. I've got a little map here. And we see, if you'll see where number 4 goes from Jerusalem to Damascus. And it was there that Paul had taken his entourage with him. He had authority to go to the synagogues, but it was there that he saw Christ, and it was there that he was converted. He went to Damascus, and he was there for some time frame. He was baptized there, and there began a ministry. And I think that ministry went up to verse 22. I think there was an interval between verse 22 and verse 23 with that phrase, and time had elapsed. Number 6, it says that he withdrew to the desert for study. He went to Arabia. He tells us that. And again, why would he have gone to Arabia? Well, I believe that he went to Arabia to be instructed by the Lord. He was being taught by the Lord. So this was happening, I think, between verses 22 and 23. And if not there, it's in between one of these verses. But you have to account for that he went to Arabia. But now, why do I say that he was taught of the Lord there? Well, if you're still in Galatians, take a look beginning in verse 11. Because this is the point of his argument. The point of his argument that he is an apostle. And to be an apostle is not just to have a church name you as an apostle, or to be the pastor of an apostolic church. In the Bible, the criteria for being an apostle was, number one, you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. You had to have been commissioned by the resurrected Christ. And you had to have been empowered with signs and wonders by the resurrected Christ. All of which Paul fits that criteria. But there are always many who will say, well, Paul, you're not really an apostle. You weren't part of the 12. No, he wasn't. He was as one called afterwards, born out of time, but called for a specific reason by God. And he begins to say, nevertheless, I am an apostle, and let me explain. Look at verse 11. He says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So part of this reason is in the proof of his being an apostle, that he didn't receive this training from man or the other apostles. In other words, he wasn't the assistant of an apostle, which made him an apostle. He was called by the Lord and taught by the Lord. And as we try to fit this together in the book of Acts, when would that come into play? None other than just the beginning of verse 23. That's where I see it naturally fitting in. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 23, it says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. What Luke is not filling in for us, which he does not have to, Luke is writing for one purpose. Paul was writing for another. Paul was writing to prove his apostleship to the Galatians, about which he was about to reprove. Rather, Luke is giving us this whole panoramic view of the life of Saul, who would become Paul, because beginning in chapter 3, he's got, 13, he's going to take center stage. So it's basically he was at Damascus, saved at Damascus, and yeah, some time went away, and he did some things in that time. Then he came back to Damascus, and now here's where the story picks up. The Jews plotted together to do away with him. Now, as we talk about this, when you look at this in the Scriptures, that's exactly what they were going to do by killing him. This is a strong word here that does mean to kill. And we've seen it happen. We've seen this word used in other passages. First of all, notice that they plotted together. So there's a council going on, that they'd had enough, that they thought Paul maybe went away. And then after some time, and we don't know how long he was in Arabia. We know that by the time he goes to Jerusalem, the whole time was about 3 years. We would imagine that he might have been in Arabia for quite some time. But when he comes back, the Jews are gone, he's back. And he's more powerful than ever. And they plotted, they counseled together to kill him. Now, verse 24, it says, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night, so that they might put him to death. So we see here that this plot had furthered. Now they're going to watch the gates. As soon as they see him, they're going to apprehend him. What happens? Verse 25. It says, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And I wanted to point out quickly, here is a mosaic in a church of Paul being lowered down in a basket. Now, that is not a Mexican sombrero on his head. That is a nimbus or a halo. But nevertheless, this comes from the church of the Cathedral of Monreal in Sicily. It's kind of a beautiful church, and you can even see here on the columns it has mosaics. And then you look inside and it's just incredible with all of these mosaics of pictures of the saints and Bible stories. And here is the one of the Apostle Paul, a kind of an older depiction of the Apostle Paul being let down in a basket. So this is what we have here. Now, we do have another account of this from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32 through 33. 2 Corinthians, I'll have you turn there, chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. Now, Paul is going to give his explanation of what happened there. And it's going to possibly look like an apparent contradiction, but I tell you it's not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, it says, "In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands." Now, we believe this is the same account, because how many walls did he have to be let through in a basket? But you say, well, no, wait, he's talking about that Aretas the king was guarding the city. That is right. Well, I thought Luke said that the Jews were guarding the gates and guarding the city. That's right. How does it come together? Well, it comes together by finding out that Aretas was the king of Arabia. Now, this is not modern-day Arabia. This is Nabataean Arabia. This was located near Damascus, and Damascus very well could have been a part of it, or there could have been the king's subjects that lived in Damascus. And so this is exactly what had happened there, that while he was up in Arabia and he was being taught by the Lord, what else was he doing? He was doing what Paul always does, is making strong arguments, boldly preaching the gospel. We find that in the very beginning, after he gets saved, he's out there preaching. He goes to Arabia. We could call it, you know, divine Bible college, if you will. But it was a good Bible college. It was a Bible college that was teaching not only theology, but also practicum. It was sending them out. And you know what? It would have been that Paul would have done that anyway. John MacArthur said that the Holy Spirit would have had to say to the Apostle Paul, "Oh, Paul, hang on, I've got one more point to teach you. You can't just keep going out and evangelizing, Paul. I've got to teach you." And evidently, he had created such a stir in preaching in Arabia, like everywhere he went, that he got the king's attention. He got the king irritated. And they followed him down to Damascus. And now that there's an uproar in Damascus, the Jews are mad. Aretas is mad. And so they're all looking for him now. It's not a contradiction. In fact, I don't know a better logical conclusion when you think of the characteristics of the Apostle Paul, always speaking, proclaiming, preaching, debating, arguing that Jesus is the Son of God, as it said earlier in the book of Acts. Well, they, then his disciples, lower him, and he goes on to Jerusalem. We find out that he's going to go to Jerusalem. But what happens is when he goes to Jerusalem, the church becomes skeptical. And you would think so. Let's look at Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And it reads, "When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple." Now, that verse speaks very well for itself, but it is interesting in the Greek when you see it says that he was trying to associate with them. The word for associate means to join together. It means glue. He's trying to stick with them like glue. But it's a present infinitive. And there, the present infinitive means continuous action. And the word trying is a verb that's in the imperfect tense, which means continuous action too. So he was trying and trying and trying. And they were not believing and not believing and not believing. In fact, it's kind of very interesting. You know, what would have been going through their minds? Well, you know what was going through their minds. They remember what he had done to Stephen. They remember what he had done when he went to go to Damascus. And he was going to every city and pursuing them. And he was going into their houses and dragging them out of their houses. The scripture says both men and women. Didn't matter. Grab them by the hair, drag them, and then he'd beat out a profession out of them so that he could imprison them. And maybe, we don't know for sure of all the historical background. We know he put to death Stephen. We think he may have put others to death so he could put them to death. And now he comes knocking on the door of your church. "Hi, I'm Saul. I was wondering if I could worship with you today." "Yeah, right. I don't think so." Slam. And as he was trying to give his testimony, you know, you would have been curious. Well, what makes him think that he's a believer now? What, don't you even want to hear it? "No, I don't even want to hear it. I don't believe him." Because whatever story he's giving, I believe he's deceiving you. He wants to come in among you and infiltrate our ranks and then imprison all of you. That was the situation until verse 27. And we come across Barnabas again. Barnabas, as you know, was the first one to receive the Berean Explorers Barnabas Award. You may laugh at that. Barnabas, we had seen before in Acts chapter 4. He was the charitable son of encouragement. Charitable because he also, unlike Ananias and Sapphira, was giving his property away and giving all that he said he was giving away. We also find out that his name means son of encouragement, that he had this spiritual gift. He had this characteristic of encouraging one another. Always be encouraging. He is the one who will bring the Apostle Paul into the fellowship of the church. None other. It says, verse 27, "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus." You know, one thing I don't want you to think, and that is, don't think of Barnabas as some bumbling, blind, hospitable guy. That would be incorrect. Barnabas was wise. Barnabas ends up being an assistant to the Apostle Paul. Barnabas was wise and sharp with spiritual discernment. In fact, maybe that's why he was the son of encouragement, because he did have true spiritual discernment. Do you think that there's a spiritual gift called discouragement? Do you think that a believer should discourage someone else? It's the other way around. And so when we think, yeah, I imagine him, he probably just took anybody in. Took all the dogs and the cats of Damascus and Jerusalem in. Sure he did. He did not. As much as he was a son of encouragement and would have been one who would have said, "Okay, I'm at least going to listen, Saul, and then I'm going to run." He's at least going to listen. And when he listened to the testimony of Saul, it rang truth. And it rang true with being genuine, something that someone couldn't say if it wasn't true. And it was on this discernment that he accepted Paul. And how do I know this? Because he's going to then take him to the apostles. It says he took hold of him. And the word is received, but it's a little stronger. It's like, come with me. I've got to show you to the apostles. I'm going to take you. And he did. And on the word of Barnabas, they too gave him a hearing. But what's kind of interesting is Barnabas, from all indications here, does the initial description. He says, "This is Saul. Let me tell you about him first before you ask him any questions." And this is what it says. He says, he described to them, and I'm taking this as Barnabas, that Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. And he described to them, Barnabas described to the apostles, how Saul had seen the Lord on the road, and that he, that would be the Lord, had talked to him, Saul, and how at Damascus, Saul had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Those are three ingredients for a genuine salvation. It doesn't get any more better than that with all of the good grammar I just used there. Well, I'm trying to relate here today. I'm trying to bring it across. But it just doesn't get any better than that. That you talk about a genuine salvation and a genuine call to apostleship. He had seen the resurrected Lord. And the Lord had talked to him. That was his calling and his commission. And what did he do? He does what he always does. He goes out and speaks boldly in the name of Jesus. And the apostles accept him. Now, what we do find out, though, is that in Jerusalem, according to Galatians, he only really sees Peter and James. You say, well, then why does it say the apostles? Well, for the same reason when it called the 12 the 12 when there was only 11. Because that's what they're called. It's kind of interesting. I heard somebody else talk about this the other day. And they say, when they talk about the Big Ten Conference, hello, there's more than 10 teams in the Big Ten Conference. It's a name. It's a title. And everyone in that group is ascribed to that. So he's talking about the apostles. So there was some apostle affirmation there. It says here in Galatians 1, it says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So it does say that James is an apostle. He was the Lord's brother. So we see now that Saul has had this persecution from both unbelievers and believers, but now that he has been accepted. There's only going to be one problem now. Saul. And Saul doing what Saul always does. Look with me, if you would, verses 28 through 30. 28 through 30. It says, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem. He was so happy. He was going anywhere he wanted, sharing Christ. And he was speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. We find out that persecution forced Saul out of Jerusalem. But did you catch what I'd said earlier in Galatians 1:18? He had only spent 15 days in Jerusalem. 15 days was enough, and they were trying to kill him. And once again, the brethren that were there, they learned of this, and they got him out. Now, a couple of things that I do want to say here. First of all, as we go back to verse 28, it says he was speaking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. This means he was proclaiming Christ. But it tells us how he was doing. He was doing it by speaking, conversation, and discussion. And then it says arguing. Now, don't look at this word as arguing as a heated discussion type of arguing. This is a word in the Greek that means to put things together to come to a conclusion. He was speaking to Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. He's from Tarsus. He was Greek-speaking. The Greek language was developed of a culture of inquiry and debate, bringing forth your arguments in order to, therefore, give you a conclusion. That's what all it was about. And Paul was doing this with the gospel. He was defending the faith. He was giving the biblical arguments, mighty in Scripture, that Jesus was the Christ. And he was putting all arguments together and building them up to a conclusion. And it's so strong that they did what they normally do when they can't win. They try to kill him. But don't you just see Paul here constantly doing this? You know, again, this idea of arguing, we are not to argue as Christians. I mean, it's not just we're arguing. but we are to defend the faith. We are to have, we are to know what the Bible says, and we ought to have biblical arguments, and we ought to be able to bring those biblical arguments across in a powerful way. That's what Paul was doing. That's really what drove Paul, was what he knew from the Old Testament, and he not only seen Christ, but the more that he studied the Scriptures, it was empowering him. And he was learning, and he was building a bigger and bigger case that no one could stand up to that. Now, as we see here that they attempted to put him to death, when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea. We do have one other cross reference with this passage here. We find out in Acts chapter 22, as Paul is giving an account of this time in Jerusalem, that he had received a vision. Now, we talked about visions last week. Ananias had one. Paul, or Saul, had one. We said that Peter, in the book of Acts, has two. And there are at least four, maybe five, that Saul or Paul has. That's it. It wasn't like they were receiving visions and dreams all the time, and that's what it was all about, and going out and speaking in tongues, and this is what being a Christian was all about. That couldn't be further from the biblical truth. The biblical truth was that in certain times they needed divine revelation. They needed God to intervene so that they could act upon God's will and give God's truth. Now, what about today? Do we need visions and dreams today? Do we need that? No. We have God's revelation in the Word, and I'm sticking with that. I'm absolutely sticking with that. Could we have visions today? Sure, God could allow others to have visions and dreams today. But why? When we know, according to the book of Hebrews, that the full revelation is in Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know about Jesus Christ? In the Scriptures, it teaches us about Christ. And it gives us everything we need to know for life and godliness. So no, we don't need visions and dreams today. In fact, if there are visions and dreams today, I'm one who's very skeptical. You're going to bring in some new revelation? And by the way, revelation is on the same level as the Bible. That's what revelation is. God revealing truth. He revealed truth in many ways in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it was through Jesus Christ, and it's also through the Scriptures. So if someone says, I've had a dream or I've had a vision and it's from God, please understand what you're saying. You're saying that God has given you divine, perfect, inerrant revelation. It's the only way it comes. It's the only way it comes. Now, we all have dreams, but contrary to some of the popular ministries that are out there, you can't read into dreams to interpret. We'll talk about that a little later in the book of Acts. But anyway, we find out that Saul did have another vision. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22, verses 17 through 22. Acts 22, beginning in verse 17. All right, it says, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. It's kind of interesting. Paul gives what was going through his mind and what he said to the Lord. He said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. Almost like, Lord, they're going to believe me. You know, I'm a new convert, but they're going to know who I was. They're going to know that what has happened to me. He goes on, verse 20. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement. Well, let's stop there. But anyway, he has this vision. So while they were waiting for him to mess up so that they could arrest him, so that they could put him to death, just like they did to Stephen, not only does the brethren find out about it, but the Lord gives him a vision. I want to just kind of insert a little speculation here. Always good to have a little speculation. It seems to me that Paul wasn't necessarily going to leave. So, they're trying to get me. They're trying to imprison me. They're going to put me to death. So what? I think I can convince them. It seems to be a little bit of that in Paul's thinking. This man who was just going to live for the Lord, because when he was not living for the Lord, he was going 100%. Leave it all on the floor, as they say today. And that's what he did. Now that the Lord got a hold of him, the Lord gave him his spiritual gifts. He's working in him spiritually. But as a comment, one commentator pointed out, he's not going to dismiss everything that Paul had. Okay, in other words, Paul was a man who would get a goal, and that's all that mattered, finishing that goal. He had it before he was a believer, and he had it after he was a believer, and it was enhanced by the Holy Spirit, but it was not removed. And so, it didn't matter. And so, I believe that from the coercion of the other believers, and also for this vision, the Lord says, get out of there. I appreciate your boldness, but I've got more work for you to do. And if they kill you, you won't be able to do that work. And this is what happened. He is forced out of Jerusalem. And then as we continue on, he was brought down to Caesarea and they sent him away to Tarsus. So he kind of makes a full circle now. We go back to that map. He kind of makes a full circle. And here number 9 shows that he is going back to Tarsus. I was asked to use the laser, so here it is. Okay, he goes from Jerusalem down to Caesarea and then over to Tarsus. So he started from Tarsus and now has made this loop. I wonder what happened when he was in Tarsus. He must have laid low, kind of hid himself. I think not. In fact, what we're going to see from other scripture is that he had already started to share the gospel, and there was a ministry in Tarsus. In fact, it even talks about in the book of Acts about the brothers who were saved and the disciples who were from Cilicia. Well, where did they hear the gospel? Right here. This is the Apostle Paul. Now, quickly, then verse 31, as we said before, this is a progress report. We have a number of progress reports in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 6, here in 9. We see one in 12, 16, 19, and also 28. But what a great progress report. Let's take a look, verse 31. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. Now, that is a great thing. They enjoyed peace. One of the reasons why they were enjoying peace is because Saul was no longer there. In fact, let me read one quote that really caught my attention. It said, the church soon discovered that it was almost as bad having Saul with them as against them. He quickly stirred up a hornet's nest, and no doubt in the minds of some, as much for their own good as his, they decided to send him home. Now, this was one of the reasons why they had peace. Also, too, I was reading somewhere where it says that this timeline of history, there was a time where the government kind of put their hooks on the Jewish people at that time to not bring so much persecution against the Christians. But don't worry, that it will come back. It will come back, as we will see. But there was a time of peace. But notice, and it says, enjoyed peace being built up. Built up how? I believe this means spiritually. There was edification. There was teaching going on. People were coming to Christ. And then people were growing in Christ. And they're being built up. The church is going forward. It says they were going on in the fear of the Lord. Interesting. What does this mean for the church? We see the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament. What does this mean? Well, for the New Testament, it would mean if you have God-fearing, fear of the Lord believers, they are submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Because you have an awesome respect and submission to the Lord. Because you know who He is. And by the way, if you were to turn against Him, you also would fear the judgment. So it's this idea that they loved the Lord and there was this fear of the Lord. They honored Him as Lord. They were serving Him as the Lord of their life in every aspect. I also believe that even Paul talks about this, about talking about the fear of the Lord for the sake of other people, knowing that God's judgment will come upon all who do not receive Christ as their Savior. So all of this really does center around the gospel message, which is that Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place as sinners. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. We cannot be righteous or give good gifts to people or to the church or pray. None of that does anything to remove our sin. Only what Jesus Christ did on the cross by dying for our sins, making atonement, and then being raised from the dead, and then us placing our faith in Him can save us. And so this is what it was about for the early church. And it says they also went about in the comfort or even the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It says it continued to increase, and this would be numerical. You see, their focus was not necessarily on the number. Their focus was on the message and building up the church. And as you do that, it will be the Holy Spirit who brings the increase at His own desired rate. And so I think the church gets an A in their progress report of what God was doing. Now, quickly, let me just make some observations and then I'll let you go. I'll let you go serve the Lord. Well, first of all, I think what we see from this is that the church is to grow in times of persecution and in times of peace. You remember, we saw that in the beginning of chapter 8, thanks to Saul, the church was persecuted, the church was scattered. And what happened? Church grew. It did what it was supposed to do. Share the gospel, grow in the Lord, and it grew. But now we have a time of peace. And there was growing in the time of peace. I will say this. Sometimes it's more difficult to grow in a time of peace than a time of persecution. In a time of peace, we let down our guard. We take it easy. We rest. And that is a time when the enemy, I believe, will come in. When we're being persecuted, we seem to tighten everything up then. We get more serious for the Lord. I mean, it's more serious in our experience. But we also have to remember to grow in times of peace. But the bottom line is, no matter what happened, the church continued to go forward. Why? Because it was the Lord and His Spirit that had come that was causing it to grow. And we're going to see many more aspects in the book of Acts. But secondly, I wanted to say this. Every believer should be equipped to give strong biblical arguments. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? And why is it so important that others come to hear it and believe it? How well you answer those questions is an indication of how well you are equipped in defending your faith. Now, I would say that the Lord is going to use us wherever we're at, because some will say, well, you're right, I don't know much, I'm just new to the faith. Lord can't use me. No, you're wrong. He will use you where you're at. But we ought to be making a concerted effort to be growing in the knowledge of the Lord and in knowledge of the Word and in knowledge of our faith being grounded in it and in the ability to defend it. We are not to say, well, I'm saved. As for me and my house, we're saved, and that's as far as it goes. Absolutely not. As a believer, we have to be just like the Apostle Paul, that even when he goes to the Divine Bible College in Arabia, you know, when he has free time, he's out witnessing, preaching the gospel, boldly keeps being the word that's repeated. And so we too are told in 1 Peter, and you've heard this from me quite often, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, how do we do that? How do we grow? Well, I think one is you grow and you maintain your relationship with the Lord, but you continue to study the Scriptures. If you don't study the Scriptures, you're growing stagnant. That's what I believe. You may disagree, but you're either going forward or you're going backward. I don't know anything about just standing in the middle. And besides, we're not even supposed to be thinking about what happens if we stand here or go backward. We're to be like Paul, going forward. So we go forward by studying the Word, by growing with the Lord. Reading, doing as much reading. You know, there is a battle going out there where Satan has many emissaries that are trying to destroy the Christian church, destroy the faith of individuals. What are we doing about it? Oh, well, that's them. That's not us. Shall we wait till it's knocking on our door before we fight? Before we defend? As I read last week from Martin Luther, said, look, he says, if you call yourself a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not running to the flank that is breaking, he says, you're not much of a soldier no matter how good you fight. If you're not fighting where the battle is, you're not doing much good. And we see much fighting today. Actually, that fighting is coming quite a bit from this new atheism that we've been talking about for some time, and the scientism that they say that everything can be brought about through the understanding of science. No, it cannot. What are you doing in defense of your faith? And by the way, I want to say this. You know what? This last year really has been... As elders, we have really kind of tried to work on apologetics this last year. We've really tried to give to you, the believers, the body of Christ, opportunities to grow in your faith and learn about apologetics, how to defend your faith. It's kind of like there's a positive and a negative. The positive is proclaiming Jesus Christ as Savior, is giving the positive out. But there is another side of it where we need to defend it. If you say, well, as Christians, we should just give out the positive and not defend it. Well, then who will? And what do you do then when the world says, I don't hear anything from the Christians? It must be true. And I'll tell you what, we are no longer a Christian nation. We don't have the voice that we had. We're now on the defense. We're now the minority. And if we don't do it now, we'll never do it. And so we ought to be involved in this. And we ought to have good biblical arguments, strong arguments, arguments that are good. Okay? There are things that you can say about the Bible, but say it in the wrong way, and they go, wow, that's pretty weird. There are ways that we can bring that across. But the third point and final point is this. Powerful arguments for the truth produce powerful enemies. It will. This is why atheism hates Christianity. And there's an uprise of this hatred coming out from their books. And in a way, it's scary, but in a way, it must be good. Something must be happening. The church must be doing something. It must be causing them to run a little scared, to cause Richard Dawkins to say, well, I want to examine that dangerous thing that's common to Judaism and Christianity as well. The process of non-thinking called faith. Or, one of the things that is wrong with religion is that it teaches us to be satisfied with answers which are really not answers at all. Should we just let it go? Should we let it go? Should we not defend God? The Bible? He says this. But there are many unsophisticated Christians out there who take the Bible very seriously. Indeed, as a literal and accurate record of history. And hence, as an evidence supporting the religious beliefs. Do these people never open the book that they believe is the literal truth? Why don't they notice the glaring contradictions? Are there contradictions? Do you know which ones they're referring to? We would call them apparent contradictions because they only appear to be contradictions. But they're not contradictions. Do you know which ones they're talking about? How would you answer that? I think today we have the same message that we've always had, the one that Paul preached, and that is Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. There's no question about that. He died and rose again. However, we are in a new culture. We're not exactly the same culture as the culture that Paul was in. However, I think we can take what we learned from Paul and apply it to this culture. Well, there are other There are other quotes here, but I'm not going to read them. It is true that powerful arguments for the truth produce powerful enemies. Let me just say this. As a believer, if you're sharing your faith in a loving, gracious way, and all of a sudden someone gets a little upset with you, you may even be ridiculed. You may even lose a friend or status. Don't think that you're doing something wrong. I'm not going to ever do that again. That just didn't work out. That's not right. Rather, I'm here to tell you that you're doing something right when that happens. Do you remember when we were talking and teaching 2 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians, let me just quickly turn there, what it said. And I love this. Here was a young church. They were being persecuted. Paul got kicked out of there. Paul got kicked out of everywhere. Paul got kicked out of Thessalonica, and he was really worried about the Christians who were still there. But they heard about him and heard that all was well, that they were growing in their faith. He says, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all your persecution and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you all will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." He will also go on to say, it also is God's righteous judgment because they will repay, for they will have to repay. God will repay to them the affliction that they brought. So, this morning, in conclusion, God changes all believers, I believe, one aspect or another, from a persecutor to a persecutee. We all start out with that sinful nature that shakes our fists at God, doesn't want anything to do with Him or His people. So He changes us from scoffing skeptics to defenders of the faith. He encourages us to grow in peace and in persecution. He equips us to vigorously defend the faith. And He allows powerful enemies against Christianity. But that change is a change that we willingly accept in exchange for knowing Christ as our Savior. As Paul expressed in Philippians 3:8, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Let's pray. Father, as we come before You this morning, thank You for what we see in the Apostle Paul. Help us to be like him, Lord. Help us to go forward with the Christian life. Help us to not just kind of sit back, but to be going forward, to do something, Lord, as You've gifted us to do. And much of that is to share the gospel. Much of that is to defend the faith. And much of that is to endure the persecution that will inevitably follow. For all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Father, help us to be worthy of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.